with me to 1 Corinthians 13 as we inch a little bit closer to finishing our study in Paul's first letter to the church of Corinth. If you need a Bible, Bud has Bibles. Raise your hand. Let him know that you're in the market for a Bible. Someone asked me this week where we're headed next after 1 Corinthians, and the answer is 2 Corinthians. It's not necessarily obvious, not because it's the next book, but it's the next book that Paul writes. If you're joining us in progress, if you're new to the church over the last month or so, or maybe visiting with us this morning, we're in the process of studying the life of Paul. We're following in Paul's footsteps, and we're reading Paul's letters chronologically. We actually started in the book of Acts because that's where we see Paul's salvation experience. And we follow along in Acts as Paul gets saved and begins to serve. And we were with him as he went out on his first missions trip. And then we stepped down and read the book of Galatians because I believe he wrote it at the end of his first missions trip. That's controversial, but that's where I come down. And then we have his second missions trip, and that brought us to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and we studied through them. Paul is now on his third missions trip. We left off in terms of the narrative in Acts. We left off in Acts 19 because Acts 19, Paul gets to Ephesus and he's in Ephesus for 3 years. And it's during those 3 years that he writes 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and he writes the book of Romans. So that's 2 Corinthians is on deck and Romans is in the hole. And that's going to be exciting when we get there. But this morning we're in 1 Corinthians, and specifically 1 Corinthians 13, if I didn't say that. 1 Corinthians 13, super well-known chapter of Scripture, a chapter that's probably really meaningful to a lot of you. It's meaningful to me. I personally can't read this chapter, especially the passage that we're going to look at this morning, without thinking of my brother's wedding. 20 years ago, my brother married back in Minnesota. My younger brother, he grew up Catholic just like I did. I suppose that makes sense. Grew up Catholic like me, only more so because he was the wild child of the family, which meant he got caught more often than I did. He ends up getting sent to Catholic high school. I escaped with just confirmation classes. He gets sent to Catholic high school and ends up going sour on Catholic doctrine and dogma way sooner than I did. The difference between us is after 10 years wandering in the wilderness, Jesus broke me. You know, we read, fall upon the stone or the rock will fall upon you. I got a rock dropped on my head. Jesus chased me. Jesus crushed me and I gave my life to him. Not the Jesus of my youth, the Jesus of the Bible. But my brother's still wandering in the wilderness for 35 plus years since he left the Catholic Church. 35 years and counting. His name's Andrew. Pray for him as the Lord leads for he and his family. But 22 years ago, he's getting married. Not a Christian, so he's getting married in the Unitarian Church. I guess what's now the Unitarian Universalist Church, they merged. And he's getting married. He asked me, I'm his brother, would you read something, but not the Bible. Nothing from the Bible, because I was a young believer and kind of zealous. And I'm not in ministry at that point, and I'm trying to rebuild my relationship with him because that's sort of the ongoing history between the two of us. We're always kind of in a rebuilding phase, sort of like the Minnesota Vikings. So he asked me to read something, not from the Bible, and I say, sure. So I end up reading something from that great theologian and philosopher, A.A. Milne. Something about Pooh and Piglet and friendship and wasn't deep, but it was sweet, and they liked it. It kind of fit their relationship. So, you know, I read something, and the friend of the bride reads something, and then the pastor gets up, and she reads something. She reads from 1 Corinthians 13, which is where we are this morning. Same exact passage, in fact. 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And the reason I remember it so clearly, I've read the passage how many times, taught the passage, used the passage performing weddings, I don't know how many times. But that wedding stands out in my mind, not because of the passage, but because of what the pastor said next, what she said after she read it. Because when she finished reading it, she closed her notebook, she looked down at the friends and family that were gathered there in this little Unitarian church, and she asks, who can do that? You know what the author just said? Who can do it? Who can love like that? That was her question for everybody gathered. And her answer was no one. You know, my brother and his wife's right there holding hands, listening intently. No one can love like that, she said. It's impossible. So why do we have it, she goes on. Why did somebody write this? Why do we read this? Is this an ideal we're supposed to strive for? I hope not, she said. Because if it is, if this is our goal, we're all going to be disappointed. No, I'm sorry, she told the wedding party. These words weren't written to give us a glimpse of what marriage should be like, can be like, will be like. These words were written to remind us to get real, to wake up. Life isn't a fairy tale. You're not marrying a prince or a princess. Most of your marriage isn't going to be romantic. Most of the time, your partner won't look sexy. Most of your life is going to be hard work, and you're going to be disappointed a lot of the time. What this poem, she's not done. What this poem, because that's how she thought of it, is a poem. What this poem is telling you, she says to my brother, she says to his wife, what it's telling you is get ready. And set aside any expectation that you've got that your life is going to be nothing but wonderful and your partner will make everything better and your marriage is going to be perfect. Be grateful you found someone who's willing to try. And you be willing to try, because at the end of the day, that's all any of us can hope for. And I'm doing that mostly from memory, but I've thought about it a lot over the last 20 years. I think I'm pretty close. I mean, it was a really well put together homily. And probably the saddest thing I've ever heard. Pastor meant well. And she spoke well. I remember thinking, man, is she a good communicator. And look, she had a point, right? Marriage isn't all long walks on the beach and candlelit dinners and carriage rides through the park or whatever you picture when you think of romance. If you've been married for longer than 5 minutes, you know part of what you're signing up for is holding your wife's hair while she throws up. Part of what you're signing up for is helping your husband in the bathroom when his back is out. So she meant well. She was pointing at something real. And I don't blame her at all for trying to make that point. But see, with all of her good intentions and her great public speaking skills, she couldn't make up for the mistake that she made with the very first thing she said when she got done reading from Scripture. After she finished reading the passage, she asked a question. Who can do this? Who can love like this? Obviously no one, she answered her own question. Obviously no one. And then she moved on. If I say something that's wrong, that's not true, and then I build on that wrong statement, if I say something that's false and I go forward from that falsehood, everything I can say from that point forward can be logical and reasonable and rational. It's still going to be wrong if I'm building on a wrong foundation. You follow me? If I say the Vikings are the best team in football, I mean, obviously, then who can beat the Vikings? No one, obviously. I mean, there's no question. The Vikings are the best team in football. That means they're better than the Packers. That means they're better than the Chiefs. Sorry. That means they're better than the Bucks. The Vikings are the best team in football. That means the best the other 31 teams can do is try really hard, knowing they're in for the rough season, and at most they can hope for is to lose to the Vikings in the Super Bowl. Everything I've just said is true. Everything I just said is logical and reasonable and rational, except for the part about the Vikings. But see, everything after that was true. Everything after that followed. It made sense if you agree with what I said about the Vikings being the best team in football. Please don't believe that, by the way. I don't want you to know the heartache that I've experienced. But the thing is, if you accept my premise, even if it's wrong, then all my conclusions are going to sound valid. If you believe the Vikings are the best, obviously, then everything I say after that you're going to agree with. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Oh, who can love like that? Obviously, no one. That was her premise. So the best we can do is realize we're never going to know that kind of love. The best... Stop. I wish that's what I had done 20 years ago. I wish I jumped up and said, stop. You know, the part where they say, does anyone here object? I would, yes. Hang on. Just wait a second. I wish I'd said that. I wish I'd said, hold it. I don't agree with what you just said. I don't buy into your premise. Your underlying assumption is wrong. There is someone who loves like that. His name is Jesus. And this passage you just read was written about him. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself, is not puffed up, rude, does not seek his own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. Jesus endures, yes. Jesus endures all things. Oh, I wish I'd said that. But if I had, and I hadn't gotten kicked out, you know, if there'd actually been a conversation, what someone would have said probably was, well, that just proves what she was saying because that's Jesus. He's the exception that proves the rule. I mean, no one is Jesus but Jesus. Jesus can be like that, but for the rest of us, that kind of love really is out of reach. Except it's not. And if you got tired about hearing about my brother's wedding and the Minnesota Vikings, come back. If you checked out, check back in, because you need to hear this. This kind of love is not out of reach. Not for us. Not for you and me who are in Christ. It's out of reach for my brother, at least for now. It's out of reach for my brother's pastor, as far as I know. But it's not for us. Why did Paul write this passage? Not this poem, this theological instruction. Why did Paul write it? Why did God the Holy Spirit want us to have it? To show us that his love is not out of reach. It's within our grasp. More than that, it's within our hearts. Like I said earlier, if you've encountered this passage before, probably it was at a wedding. One of two Bible passages most non-Christians know. Psalm 23 for funerals, 1 Corinthians 13 for weddings. But this morning, let's take it out of the wedding program, okay? Let's cut the lacy frill off of it. And let's not look at it as something that happens in between you may be seated and you may kiss your bride. Let's take it out of a wedding and put it back in its original context. Because if we look at 1 Corinthians 13 as part of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, and we read what comes before 1 Corinthians 13, you know, chapter 12, and if we look at what comes next, if we glance ahead to chapter 14, what is Paul talking about in this section of his letter? What's he been talking about? What is he going to be talking about? Spiritual gifts, right? The power of the Holy Spirit that comes upon us to serve. He's been talking about spiritual gifts, and as we turn the page to chapter 14, he's going to keep talking about spiritual gifts. Specifically, chapter 14, we're going to get into tongues, and that'll be exciting. But we have to understand, here in chapter 13, Paul's still talking about spiritual gifts. He's still talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He's not changing topics. This isn't a parenthetical aside where he goes off on a rabbit trail and then comes back. He's not changing topics. He's further defining this topic. He's telling us more about spiritual gifts, God's plan for spiritual gifts, the purpose for spiritual gifts. And it can get confusing. It can get confusing because we're Westerners and we're used to Western thought and Western forms of reasoning and argument. Paul's not, though. Paul's from the Middle East, and the ways that he lays out an argument are Eastern, not Western. Let me ground this in an example. Broadly speaking, two forms of argument that we're most accustomed to in the West. The first one is, here's a big idea, and here's an example and an example and an example of that big idea. Let's talk about apples. That's the big idea. And there's Gala apples and Fuji apples and Red Delicious apples. That's one form of argument that we're familiar with, right? That seems normal and natural. Here's another one. There's Red Delicious and there's Granny Smith and there's Fuji and there's Gala apples. Example, 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 big idea. Paul doesn't do either one of those very often. Doesn't do it here, doesn't do it a lot of places, which is why it's worth taking a moment to think about this, because as we get into 2 Corinthians, as we get into Romans, it's not going to be the last time that Paul doesn't lay something out in a way that's familiar to us. Paul often does what he does here. He'll go example, 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 big idea, now let's drill down into a specific example. He'll say, Granny Smith, Macintosh, Red Delicious, apples. And now that we're all agreed on what an apple is, I want to talk to you about Honeycrisp. Last couple of weeks, because we took our time in chapter 12, Paul was talking about examples of spiritual gifts. Helps, administration, prophecy, teaching, wisdom, knowledge. And he's leading up to a big idea. And then next week, he's going to go from that big idea, and he's going to talk about tongues, helps, administration, teaching, prophecy, spiritual gifts. Let's talk about tongues for a minute. But here, between 12 and 14, Paul camps out on this big idea for a moment, and he expands on it. He develops it. And he asks the question, what are those spiritual gifts really all about? All of those different examples. The baptism of the Holy Spirit that gives us those gifts. What is it all about? What is the Christian life all about? One word answer. Love. Yeah, Paul's writing this section of the letter because word had reached him that the church in Corinth is bickering among itself. People in the church are arguing, which gift is the greatest, the truest, the purest, the highest, the most holiest? You've probably encountered the same kind of nonsense. I had a friend back in New Jersey whose wife would not come to our church. She insisted, no, I'm going to stay home and watch Benny Hinn on TV because he has a gift of healing. And he's the only pastor I want to hear from because he has a gift of healing. I've had other people in this church reject elders as counselors. Why? Well, I want someone who's going to prophesy over me. Prophesy in the sense of tell me how the story is going to end. And if they won't prophesy, well, then I don't have any use for their counsel. I don't care if it comes from God's word. I want prophecy. I've had people ask me, hey, can you help me understand this passage of Scripture? And we unpack it together, and it seems to, you know, understand and agree. But then they call me later and say, well, you know, I've decided you don't have the right interpretation. Because I called Pastor so-and-so, and he told me something different. And, well, you know, he speaks in tongues. The end of 12, end of 1 Corinthians 12 into 13, Paul's asking the Corinthians, and he's asking us, why you like that? Why you got to be like that? Why is it a competition? There's Fujis and Galas and Macintosh and Granny Smith, and they're all a little bit different because God made them all a little bit different. And instead of talking about which one's the best, let's talk about the fact that they're all apples with one purpose. Let's talk about what makes them apples. There's teaching, there's prophecy, there's helps, there's exhortation. Let's talk about what makes them spiritual gifts. Let's talk about their nature. Let's talk about their purpose. The purpose of all of them is love, because God's purpose is love, and our purpose in this world is God's purpose is love. Why are we here? We've said for the last 3 weeks, and more than that, we're here to continue Christ's mission. We're the body of Christ. We get to do in this body what Christ was doing in his body when he was physically among us. Love. As the Father sent me, Jesus says, John 20:21, as the Father sent me, so I send you. What was Jesus sent to do? Love. Reread the Gospels. Watch what Jesus does. Listen to everything that Jesus says. It's all with one purpose. All with one singular focus, to love us. His life on earth was about and only about what was best for us. As the Father sent me, so I send you. What was Jesus sent to do? Love. How was Jesus sent to do what he was sent to do? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus did nothing in his own power, John 5:19. Everything that Jesus did, he did through the power of the Holy Spirit. Same Holy Spirit that lives in us. Same Holy Spirit that comes upon us. Same Holy Spirit whose power is available to us. So to the world, yeah, this passage is impossible. To the world, this is fantasy. But it's here to challenge us, you and me. It's here to challenge the body of Christ to let it be our reality. It's not a picture of what we can't do. It's a reminder of what we can do through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lets us love like Jesus. Whatever we're called to do, whatever our unique ministry or our specific gifting, we've been baptized by the Holy Spirit and sent into the world to love like Jesus. God has gifted you to teach, great. You've got a God-given ability to organize, fantastic. God's made you an encourager. Hey, praise Jesus. You prophesy, that's so cool. But question, what do you leave behind when you're done? What follows in your wake? What's the fruit of your ministry? I mean, when you're done teaching, hopefully people, you know things. When you're done organizing, probably people have an easier time finding things. When you're done encouraging, folks probably feel better about things. When you're done prophesying, no doubt people feel challenged to get up and do things. But have they been loved? Do they know they've been loved? Are they ready to go love? I mean, if we're all about gifts for the sake of gifts, if we're all about the mechanics and logistics of our ministry, we've missed the point of our gifts. And we've sailed right past the reason for our ministry. You've heard nothing plus Jesus is everything. You've heard it because I've said it. Nothing plus Jesus is everything. Everything minus love is nothing. If we're not about love in everything we do, we've left Jesus behind. If we're not about love in everything we do, we took a wrong turn at Albuquerque. Because we've left behind Jesus, whose Spirit gave us our gifts and called us into ministry. Jesus, who sent us out and asked us to be his body and empowered us to love like him. Jesus, who bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. Sometimes if I'm at a wedding and I'm preaching from this passage, I'll drop in the names of the bride and groom. Instead of saying love, I'll say Joe suffers love and is kind, suffers long and is kind. Sue does not envy. Joe does not parade himself. Sue is not puffed up. You've probably heard the same kind of thing. It's not like it's an original idea. But it's not a bad idea. And it's not a bad idea from time to time to pull out the passage and do the same thing yourself, dropping in your own name. Patrick suffers long and is kind. Don't use my name. Use your name. The reason I do that at weddings sometimes is to let people know my brother's pastor wasn't completely wrong. This kind of love is impossible in the flesh. It's not achievable in our natural state, unattainable in our prideful self. It's only possible if we're walking in the Spirit. Marriage the way that God intends is only possible if we're walking in the Spirit. Ministry the way that God intends is only possible if we're walking in the Spirit. The lives God has called us to live are only possible if we're walking in the Spirit. And so the question we got to ask ourselves is, are we? Not just once here because it happens to be the topic of the message, but on an ongoing basis. Are we? Use this passage as a diagnostic tool. Patrick suffers long and is kind. Man, I blew that one this week. I've been talking to a pastor in California about doing a project with him, you know, remote and over Zoom. And we've been going back and forth over the details and trying to iron things out. And it's not an easy fit, but we're trying to make it fit. But we can't get each other on the phone. He calls and I'm busy and I call and he's not there. And I leave a message and he doesn't get it. And the deadline is coming up and it's just one more thing to do when I don't need another thing to do. And finally, after we missed each other for like the fourth time in 2 days, I sent him a text and said, forget it. If we can't even get on the phone, there's no way we can do this project. I'll pray for you. Other than that, I'm done with you. Okay, I wasn't quite that abrupt. It might have been close. It was close enough that a couple hours later, I felt a need to send another text saying, dude, I'm sorry. It was a long day and just a bunch of stuff going sideways. And I just snapped. You know how it goes. And then the Holy Spirit, does the Holy Spirit ever clear his throat with you? Is that just me? Because I swear it was like, the passage you've been studying this week. And I realized what I just read. Love suffers long and is kind. If I'd been walking with the Spirit, my day could have gone all kinds of sideways. It could have been 10 times more frustrating. I could have been really suffering and not just inconvenienced. And I still could have been kind. But I wasn't. And that tells me that I wasn't walking in the Spirit by the end of that day. You see what I'm pointing at? It's a really good self-test. Love suffers long and is kind. Is that me? Am I still kind at the end of a long day? Am I still kind at the end of this day? Let's keep going. Love does not envy. Because I can't love someone that I'm busy being jealous of. In fact, I can't love anyone if I'm busy being jealous of someone else and maybe someone else's ministry. I can't love people if I'm wishing that I got to love them in different ways or if I'm wishing I got to love different people. Why do I have to love this person, Lord? I can't love someone if I'm wishing that I got to love them with different gifts in different places. What am I spending my time doing? Loving the people in front of me that God has brought to me or wishing they were different people or I was a different person? Love doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. I had a mentor who used to ask me, Patrick, if your life were a stage production, who would play the part of me? No. If your life were a stage production, where would the spotlight be shining? And would the bright lights be calling attention to you or to Jesus? Who would have most of the lines? Would you be doing more talking or more listening? And would the dialogue be about you and your problems? Would it be about how you have the answer to everybody else's problems? Or would it be about Jesus? Love does not behave rudely. Keeping in mind that if love is others, then rude is in the eye of the beholder. If I find myself making excuses, I didn't mean to be rude. I didn't know I was being rude. I was just kidding. You know how I am. If I find myself making excuses, I have to ask, am I walking in the Spirit? Because if I am, I'm going to be concerned with how the things I say land on others. You starting to see how it works? Love does not seek its own. Is my first thought when I meet a new person, what can they do for me? How can they help me? How can they serve me? Or is my first thought, how can I love and serve them? Love is not provoked. The more I'm walking in the flesh, the easier it is for people to push my buttons. If I'm walking in the flesh, my buttons are just hanging out there. It's like I'm wearing a big old jacket just covered with buttons. People push them without even trying. Brush up against me, even long distance. Oh, yeah, I bet I can push your button from across the room. When I'm walking in the Spirit, I have a lot fewer buttons. They're a lot harder to reach, and I even forget that I have them. Love thinks no evil. Do I assume the worst of people or the best of people? Do I assume positive intent, give the benefit of the doubt, or am I sitting there bracing myself for the inevitable betrayal? Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. What do I enjoy more, talking about the battle days or talking about my new life in Christ? What do I enjoy more, seeing my enemies get what they so richly deserve, or see Jesus triumph? Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Is my love really an all-the-time thing? Is my love for all people in all situations? Or is it for certain people in certain places on certain days of the week when I go to do certain things? If I'm walking in the Spirit, love is who I am, wherever I am, whoever I'm with. If I'm walking in the flesh, love is something that I do at certain places and times. It's something that I decide, maybe, or maybe not. You've heard me say, I don't always know when I'm walking, when I'm not walking in the Spirit. I'm going to start again, because I want to get this right. I always know when I'm walking in the Spirit. I don't always know when I'm not walking in the Spirit. I know when I'm walking in the Spirit, because there's all kinds of stuff happening that isn't me. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and walking in the Spirit, I stop thinking about myself other than to say, this is cool, I'm loving people, this is Jesus, this is great. But I don't always know when I'm not in the Spirit because I'm busy thinking of other stuff. What other stuff? If I'm in the flesh, I can't stop thinking about me. I think about me, I think about what others think about me. I think about how what they're going to do is going to affect me. And the Holy Spirit does that throat-clearing thing. What about others? Not now, I'm busy. So what do we do? What do we take away from all of this? Three thoughts as we wrap up. The first is, when I talk about using this as an inventory or a diagnostic tool, understand that I mean use it on yourself. Don't pull it out and go to your spouse and say, so... you're not scoring very well today. Not feeling the love here. Mind the plank in your own eye. I mean, unless somebody asks you to. Because that can happen, and that can be useful. But otherwise, start with you. That's number one. Number two, keep this passage somewhere where you can find it. In fact, put it somewhere where you're going to stumble over it. Make it the wallpaper on your phone. Print it out and stick it up at your workstation at work. Put it on a post-it note in your car. I don't know. Put it somewhere where you're going to see it and where it will prompt you to ask, so how am I doing? Even just the sight of it, even if you don't read it, even if you just glance at it and say, oh, there it is, that can be a good check. Because if you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to welcome it. You're going to say, oh, yeah, I mean... yeah, my life needs to be about others, and I need to die to self, and how am I doing? And Lord, can you squeeze more self out of me so that I've got more room for your love and for others? If I'm walking in the Spirit, I'm going to welcome the reminder is the point. If I'm walking in the flesh, I'm going to feel attacked. If you can't picture yourself doing that, I mean, if you just hate that idea, well, I should probably ask, are you in the Spirit or in the flesh right now? But look, if logistically that just doesn't work for you, if that's not something that you can see yourself doing, that's cool. So here's suggestion number three. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Pick something that does work for you. What do you do every day, ideally multiple times a day, that could serve as a reminder to stop and ask the question, am I walking in the Spirit? What could be a prompt that would cause you to pause even for a moment and ask God for a fresh filling of his spirit, to top off the tank, as one friend puts it. If you have a 55-gallon drum of water and you squeeze a thimble full of sewage into it, are you going to drink the water? Probably not. What are you going to do about the water? You can't reach in and pull it back out. The only option you really have is to pump in more water and more water and more water. What can prompt you as you go through the day to stop and say, Lord, more water, more living water. Drive out my flesh. Fill me with more of your spirit. Talking to one person this week, and what we landed on is, hey, what about every time you walk through a door? You know, starting when you walk out of your bedroom in the morning, and walk out of your house, walk into work, walk out of work into the lunchroom, walk out of the lunchroom back into the shop, walk out of the workplace, you head back home, go out of your living room at night and you go into the bedroom. What about every time you walk through a door, you pause and said, Lord, fill me afresh? That last one is actually pretty powerful, by the way. If sleep isn't your friend, if you're plagued by bad dreams, if wickedness comes and visits you in the middle of the night, try praying for a fresh filling of the Spirit before you go to bed. It can make a huge difference. But here's the thing. Even if you bat 500, I mean, how many doors do you go through in a day? Even if you only pause at like half of them, it shouldn't be possible to go more than a few hours at the most without a check. Am I walking in the Spirit? Do I need a fresh filling of the Spirit? God, it's a doorway. Fill me afresh with your Spirit. I need it. I don't want to go through this door. I don't want to go to what's on the other side without your Spirit. I tell you, if you do that, if you do that and then you pull out 1 Corinthians 13 at the end of the day or at the end of the week, because you should still do that. It's still a super useful inventory. If you do that, when you do that, you're going to see a change. Over time, if you make it a habit to check, God, am I walking in the Spirit or the flesh? God, am I running on empty? Fill me with more of your living water. Cultivate that as a habit. You'll see the Holy Spirit take over more and more of your life. And other people will see Christ's love in more and more of their lives. Because it's going to be pouring out of you. Jesus, we are grateful that you didn't send us into this world in our own strength. That as you left for heaven, you sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us, that we could be your body, that we could continue your ministry, that we could love. Lord, we pray that love would be our purpose, that love would be our obsession, that love would be our power, and that love would be the product, the fruit of our lives. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.